Thanks for tuning into the Bridge Church podcast. Our hope for you is that you would feel the welcome home of Christ wherever you're listening from today. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey to be with Jesus and become like him for the sake of the world. Let's dive in.
Have you ever heard something and you thought to yourself, there's no way that can be true? Ever, like maybe it's something online, but maybe it's just even like around the office and someone tells you something and you're like, there's no way that's true. I actually found some fun facts I'd love to share with you. And after I heard each one, I was like, there's no way that's true. And I want to share with you a few of my favorites. You ready? Okay, this first one is bizarre. Australia is wider than the moon. You all knew that already? Everyone was, yeah, some of you are like, yep, of course. Next, apparently the moon sits at 2,113 miles in diameter, while Australia's diameter is, from east to west, 2,485 miles. No one, you can stick that in your cap for later. This one's in the same vein. Sloths can hold their breath longer than dolphins. You just think, like, there's just no way that's true. Dolphins need to come up for air every 10 minutes, but by slowing their heart rate, sloths can actually hold their breath for 40 minutes. Other useless facts, Fruit Loops are the same flavor despite their different colors. Listen, I'm as mad as you are, okay? Like it pains me to tell you this. This one was weird. People used to say prunes when taking pictures. People are like, I don't know what to do with that one. In the 1840s, it was considered childish to smile for pictures, so it became popular for people to say prunes instead of cheese in order to keep their mouths from smiling. Like just try and say prunes and smile. It's like, You can't. It just like your face looks like a prunes. Okay. A blue whale's heartbeat can be heard over 2 miles away. I have no commentary for that one. I just thought that was amazing. This one's bizarre. Mickey and Minnie Mouse's voices got married in real life. I think awe is the appropriate response. This one, I'll end with this one. Queen Elizabeth II was a trained mechanic. Do you know that? As a teenager, Queen Elizabeth II joined the British Employment Agency at the Labor Exchange and learned about truck, engine, and tire repair. I read all those and I thought, there's just no way that's true. My guess is when it comes to faith or the spiritual journey, many of us have perhaps felt similarly when it comes to issues surrounding scripture, Christianity, Jesus, the Bible, and so on. Maybe you have had that thought, or maybe you're having that thought today. There's just no way that's true. Which I want to say this, if that's you, by the way, I'm so glad that you're here. I hope that you find this to be a safe place to be honest about doubts and struggles and things that maybe make you think, how in the world can that possibly be true? We're in our second week of our series, Help My Unbelief. And part of what we said last week was that the Bible is filled with stories about people who struggled with faith and grief and sorrow. And if the Bible doesn't hide those stories, maybe we don't have to hide them either. Maybe this whole Christianity thing isn't about us like pretending to be more certain than we actually are. I said it this way last week. Faith is not the absence of doubt. It's the means to overcome it. I mentioned a couple of books last week. Another one that we don't have in our resource center, but I highly recommend picking up. A.J. Swoboda wrote a book called After Doubt. And he said, to struggle with one's faith is often the surest sign we actually have one. I think that's true. Remember we talked about ants in the pants last week, and some of you modeled wonderfully what ants in the pants looks like. Thank you for that. I think struggling honestly with our faith is often a sure sign that we actually have one. Faith and doubt are next door neighbors, and they borrow each other's sugar. So I want to examine the life of maybe the most famous or infamous doubter in all of Scripture. His name is Thomas. Now, Thomas is one of the 12 disciples, and he's also called Didymus, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Thomas, and they both mean twin. And I have no idea why, but John, the gospel writer, really wants us to know that Thomas is a twin. It's mentioned multiple times, but we never actually meet this twin, which feels like a 90s sitcom plotline, doesn't it? Like when a character like does something horrible and gets in trouble, they're like, that wasn't me, that was my twin, right? Like I have no idea why this is important, but John seems to think it's important and mentions it multiple times. But Thomas was a disciple. It means at some point in his life, this peculiar rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, called him to leave what he was doing, to take on the yoke, to be covered in the dust of this rabbi. He was present with Jesus during his ministry. He experienced amazing things. He watched Jesus perform miracles. He saw him teach in the temple. On one occasion, Thomas was so enthusiastic about following Jesus that he was willing to die following him. If you're familiar with the story, Lazarus is sick. They send for him. Jesus takes his time. Lazarus eventually dies. And so Jesus then plans to head back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. Verse 8 says this, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews were trying to stone you, and yet you're going back?" It's a very honest piece of concern, but here's how Thomas responds a couple of verses later. "Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" I share that to say this. Thomas was not a wishy-washy follower. He was not like an on-the-fence disciple. He's like, "They're going to kill you, they're killing me too." This guy was all in. When Jesus was teaching the disciples in the upper room the week before he was crucified, Thomas wanted to know where Jesus was going so that he could go as well. We read this in John 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He's communicating over and over again, I'm in. Whatever you're doing, wherever you're going, whatever you're about, I'm for that. But I would say, understandably, the crucifixion deeply affected him. It can be difficult if you're raised in church to like miss some of like the emotional gravity of this, but imagine it's not only like your rabbi or teacher, but your friend that you have been ministering with, not for days or weeks, but years, is brutally executed, shamed in front of everybody. Like, you would put your hope in this person, and now things have not gone the way that you thought they would. In fact, we know that after Jesus' arrest in Galilee, the disciples flee. They do not look heroic in this moment. Now, in John chapter 20, in verses 11 through 18 of this chapter, the risen Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then 19 through 23, he appears to most of his disciples, and that's where we pick up the story. So because I know some of you are like note-taking type and you like outlines, some of you love alliteration more than I do, here's kind of a brief roadmap for where we're going. It's not on the screen, but here it is. The problem with Thomas, the patience of Jesus, the purpose of John. The problem with Thomas, the patience of Jesus, and the purpose of John. So John chapter 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, also known as Didymus," again, no idea, "one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" A couple of observations just about these two verses. Note that right off the bat, it says Thomas, one of the 12. It doesn't say Thomas, who used to be one of the 12, but then he became doubting Thomas. Thomas used to be all in, and now he's not so sure. Faithful Christ followers will often face very serious seasons of doubt. My encouragement is, do not believe any version of Christianity that says otherwise. Faithful followers of Jesus, sometimes decades into their journey, will face what theologians have called a dark night of the soul, where they wonder about everything and everything feels all over the place. And what I love about the honesty of Thomas's statement here is he essentially says, "Show me the body," which feels crass, right? But it's raw, it's honest. He comes back, the disciples are saying, "Hey, we've seen Jesus," and he goes, "No, show me the body, show me the body." Now, we do not know why Thomas wasn't with them. Like, can you imagine if he had be and he just like ran out to get some groceries for a second? Like, what a bummer that would be. He returns like arms full of Funyuns. He's like, "Hey guys, did I miss anything?" And they're like, "Well, a little bit, yeah." Jesus came back. We don't know why he was gone, but we know that he wasn't there. And when he rejoins them, Thomas is immediately confronted with what would seem like wild claims, right? He's like, "I did not anticipate that." In fact, the tense of the verb in verse 25 has this idea that they kept telling him, "We've seen the Lord." It's not a passing comment or a one-off. The tense seems to imply that they were over and over again, "Thomas, seriously, for real, man, we saw him. We saw him with our own eyes. It's real." Now, I think if we read the text honestly, Thomas's response is not all that unexpected. Like, if I'm being really blunt, that's probably how I would respond. And not only does he state that he must see Jesus before he can believe, but he goes even further and says, "I need to touch the scars myself." Now, there are three different ways in the Greek to say, "I will not believe." Thomas chooses the strongest. There are three different ways to say some version of "I will not believe." What he uses here is maybe better translated, "I will never believe." I mean, it is decisive. It is emphatic. And maybe you're in that place today. Maybe you would put yourself in that camp. I will never believe. I'm here to support somebody. I was guilted by a friend or a coworker or a family member, but I am drawing a firm line. If that is you, you are in good company. Thomas doesn't say, like, I'm open to it. He says emphatically, I will never believe. And maybe you're there today. I mentioned this last week, but I believe that there are solid intellectual reasons to at least consider the claims of the resurrection. Here are a couple of examples, historical examples. Celsus, the second century Greek philosopher, who was a fierce opponent of Christianity, by the way, made the first comprehensive attack on Christianity by trying to resolve why Jesus was able to successfully perform miracles. So there's a guy that's like not team Christianity, and I was like, I have to get to the bottom of why this man was able to successfully perform miracles. Tiberius, Julius Africanus, Phlegon, Tallis, they all confirm either darkness or an earthquake at the time of Jesus' death, which is significant. And we read that Jesus, post-resurrection, appears to more than 500 people. It is difficult to expect 500 people to all have the same hallucination. 500 different people he appears to. Nero, who's not in the Bible, but 30 years after the crucifixion, burns down all of Rome, and he blames the Christians for it. Why would he blame the Christians? Because they were there. They existed. And there was more than a couple of them. There were thousands of them, not just in Jerusalem or Judea or Israel, but 1,500 miles away in Rome. So before we go any further in the story of Thomas, I want to say this. I would say that doubt is often the first step on the road to faith. Doubt is often the first step on the road to faith, or maybe the next step on the road to faith. Now, this is conjecture. But when I read this story, and I've been sitting in this for, you know, a month or so now, I actually don't think that Thomas is simply like a cool-headed, rational skeptic who is carefully laying out a reasonable threshold for prudent faith. I actually think Thomas is angry. Maybe it's anger fueled by grief. I think he's honestly angry with the other disciples because he thinks they're dealing with their grief by living in a fantasy world where Jesus is still alive and well. I think he's mad that they're living in denial, and he's essentially saying to them, y'all, wake up and smell the coffee. He's dead. I think he's mad. Understandably so. Some of you may be wrestling with similar questions. Do I believe this whole Christianity thing just because my parents did? Am I a weak person for looking to faith? Is it just some kind of crutch? God is not afraid of those hard questions. He invites us again and again and again to bring our honest selves. God meets us where we are, not where we pretend to be. Now, there's one crucial part about these first two verses that I don't want us to miss. Because we tend to talk about doubting Thomas, which is unfortunate that like this one interaction has become like his title for all of eternity. We call him doubting Thomas like he was just slow to get it. But the really critical piece in verse 24 is that he was not with the disciples. The other disciples, their faith came from actually seeing Jesus, just like Thomas is demanding here. Thomas is actually not asking for special treatment. He's asking for the same thing that the disciples were required to do, which is to say, we need community. Whether you consider yourself at the very beginning or somewhere in the middle or the end of this faith journey, we need to be with people, with each other. Now, John does not tell us if the disciples actually responded to Thomas, which I find so fascinating. There's no rebuttal. But what we're not given is that they shamed him. What we're not given is a picture of like, he offers this very honest, heartfelt doubt, and they go, oh, come on, man. Get over it. Just trust us. You know us. Thomas brought very real struggle, and they listened. We today need safe spaces to ask very real, honest questions. I read an article, this is maybe 20 years ago now, they conducted a study of 10 anonymous pastors throughout the country. And the reason that it was anonymous is because each of these 10 pastors were now secretly atheists. And this interviewer wanted to ask them, what's it like preaching in the pulpit week after week, not believing any of it? And it was, I'm telling you, it was the most heartbreaking article. Like it was so, and almost all of them said the same thing. I just didn't have a safe person to process any of this with. I didn't have a single person in my life that I could be honest about the doubt I was feeling or the crushing grief or the anger or fill in your own blank. I didn't have anybody, and eventually led them to not only become atheists, but have to like continue to pretend that everything was fine. We need safe places to process. So Thomas was devastated. He's angry. And then here's what happens next. This is the patience of Jesus. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Okay, so an obvious question might be, why the locked doors? You have to remember, they're now a part of like a Jewish revolt. Like they're wanted men. And they're scared, understandably, but they're still meeting. They're meeting even though they know it could cost them their lives. And so I want just to kind of picture this, because let's not miss some of the comedy of this. Like they're maybe having like a prayer circle, you know? And then all of a sudden like Jesus appears and he's like, "Y'all talking about me?" Like, well, I don't even know. I have no idea what that scene must have been like, but he just appears and he offers this really kind greeting. In fact, it was the kindest greeting in the Greek you could offer. The phrase literally meant all peace in all ways, at all times, in every sense of the word, be yours. He says this not just to the disciples that saw him, but to Thomas. He gives doubting Thomas, his first words to him are the most benevolent greeting you could offer. He didn't scold him. He didn't belittle him. He didn't write him off. He greeted him warmly. Jesus knew his doubts, and still he greeted him warmly. For you, honestly, like, your thing might not be doubt, but if you're really honest, your thing is shame, or it's fear, or it's anger. Like maybe for you, like, yeah, I believe that God so loved the world, but I can't believe that God would love me. Whatever that thing is that's burying you right now, God sees it. And just like with Thomas, he greets us warmly. God knew and greets warmly. This is what I think we miss this sometimes. That's what Paul wrote in Romans 2. He says, it's God's loving kindness that leads us to repentance. Somewhere along the line, we misinterpreted that to say, it's my Bible thumping that leads to repentance. It's my hot takes and mic drops that leads people to repent. I've literally never heard someone say, those Christians were so mean, derogatory, and belittling, I decided to become one of them. Never. I've never heard that sentence uttered. Perhaps you have. Jesus knew Thomas doubted, and he greets him warmly. He knew Thomas, and he knew his struggles, and he knows yours too. Notice something really important here at the beginning of this verse that's easy to miss. It says, a week later. A week later. What does that mean? It means Thomas doubted, but he stuck around. That might be the only word that some of y'all need to hear today, by the way. You might be like, yeah, I'm fully in like doubt, skeptic camp. Stick around. My encouragement to you, keep showing up. I'm not going to try and arm wrestle you to faith right now. I'm not going to cross every T and dot every I, but maybe you're in that camp. Maybe what you need to hear is stick around. If you're here and you're not sure how you feel about all this Jesus stuff, stick around with people who do. And then he goes on, verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. So to recap this scene, while everyone is enjoying each other's company, Jesus suddenly shows up and John, by the way, does not indicate that any small talk happens. Jesus doesn't show up and they don't like catch up, talk about the weather or politics. He goes right for Thomas. He shows up and gets right to the point. He turns to Thomas and he calls for him to do the same thing that the other disciples were required to do. And again, here's what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't shame him. He doesn't belittle him. He doesn't say Didymus, more like Donimus, am I right? Like he doesn't, that's a throwaway. You can do that what you want. He says, yeah, this is what you asked for. Is that what you need? What I find fascinating is that as far as we can tell, Thomas doesn't say anything to Jesus. He doesn't give Jesus any indication that this is what he's been asking for. Jesus already knows. He knew what he was wrestling with and he knew what he needed. He knows what you're wrestling with and he knows what you need. It made me think of I'm learning a lot of things in parenting right now, and with my one-year-old, we have a few of these like plastic cups with the lid on top where you can put your hand into it to get the Cheerios, but it won't spill the Cheerios. You know what I'm talking about? It's like a Chinese like finger trap with food, you know? And it's such a bizarre invention, but my one-year-old will be in his high chair and he'll like, he just grunts and points right now, which I'm very proud of. Just, you know, he'll point to the box of Cheerios. And so I'll go over here and I'll put the Cheerios in that little contraption and I'll bring it to him and I'll have the Cheerios on the counter still. I'll hand him the cup of Cheerios. What do you think he does? He points to the box of Cheerios and goes, "Argh!" That's a dead-on impression, by the way. If you meet him, that's... And I'm tempted at that moment to be like, "That's what's in there, bud. That's what you have." And he just kind of would grunt all the louder. What I'm learning in parenting slowly is that rather than arguing with my one-year-old, what do I need to do? I got to take the lid off. I got to show him. I got to get at his level and be like, "Hey, bud, this is what you were asking for." If I, as like a fallen, sinful father, know to do that for my boy, how much more does God with us? Like, I'm learning with parenting, you can't treat every kid the same way. You know what I'm talking about? Like, Owen, my artist, he's very sensitive. He's learned the phrase, "I need my alone time right now." Which I'm grateful for. Redmond, number two, he will wake me up in his first waking thought. He'll be right in my face. He'll go, "Papa, body slam me." They're different. I have to treat them different in different circumstances. God knows what you're wrestling with and gives us what we need. Jesus gave Thomas exactly what he needed in order to believe. And I believe with all my heart that God can and will do the same for you. He may not give us what we want, by the way, but he'll give us what we need. Now, what is so interesting is that the text doesn't actually record that Thomas follows through at all. There's all sorts of like ancient depictions and art that's been done of like Thomas actually, you know, doing the thing and like hand in the side. John doesn't tell us if he does or not. What happens next is verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, what's easy to miss is like, if you grew up in church, like this can just feel like, you know, another kind of Christian-y phrase. But for a Jew to make this statement was considered blasphemy, punishable by death. This isn't just sort of like a nice Christian affirmation. It was blasphemy, punishable by death, but Thomas didn't care. He got what he needed. Tradition and other sources tell us that Thomas eventually became a great evangelizer to India. Many sources claim that he was in India from 52 AD to 72 AD and founded a ton of churches there. It's believed that when a group then later asked him to deny his faith, this one-time great doubter said, "I will never, ever renounce Christ." The same intensity that he said, "I will never believe," he's now saying, "I will never, ever renounce Christ." And because of that refusal, they drove a stake through his body and he died the death of a martyr. Doubter turned faithful missionary. And what changed for Thomas, this is really key, what changed for Thomas was not willpower. It was seeing Jesus. Some of us, like our thought is, if I can just sort of like grit and try hard enough, then I can like be the Christian that I know that I should be or that I want to be. My prayer for all of us is not that you would be like moved by songs or inspired by a sermon. My prayer, just so it's all on the table, is that you would meet Jesus. Because that's the only place that healing and life comes from. I want to like do well and I want us to lead with excellence. Our aim is for you to meet Jesus again and again and again. Not that you would be impressed or wow, but that you would meet Jesus, which brings us to number three, the purpose of John. Why does John include this story about Thomas at all? This is nearing the end of his book, and it feels like kind of a strange way to end a pretty epic book, right? I think he includes this whole story because of verse 29. It says this, "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" The readers of John's gospel need to understand 29 because of the very next thing he says in verse 30. "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is for all of us. This is the point where John just like reads like it's from a friend. He's like, "This is why I wrote this down. So that you might have life, that you might meet this person, Jesus." Again, if you're a doubter or if you have struggled or are struggling or love someone who has, maybe you've wondered, like, could God ever love someone like me? You're in good company. Maybe you're like, "I'm kind of rough around the edges." Join the party. Jesus hung out with sinners like us. That's really, really good news. He doesn't wait for us to like get our life in order or clean ourselves up. He loves and loved people like us. If you want to be free, he says, you have to first deny yourself, die to yourself. This is the picture we see at baptism. Take up your cross and follow me. This is why I love that today is Baptism Sunday, because this isn't just some ordinance. The word baptism, literally word is the word baptizo, and it means to immerse. It shows up 77 times in the New Testament. But it's also an identification statement. It's why we talk about being baptized into Christ. It's not sort of a passive, oh, I guess I'm dying to myself in general. So I'm baptized into Christ. And in the first century, this public declaration cost you something. The Bible has no category for an unbaptized Christian. That lane, that column does not exist. Because allegiance to one kingdom meant that you were an enemy to every other kingdom. It's kind of like a wedding ring. Like, I wear this wedding ring, does not make me married, nor does it keep me married. But my yes to my wife is a no to every other woman. When we identify with Christ in his death and his burial, we are saying yes to his kingdom and no to every other kingdom. But it doesn't stop at death. We come up out of those waters and we identify in resurrected life. It's not just simply saying, oh, I pray this prayer so I go to heaven when I die. I'm identifying with him to bring heaven to earth right here and now. Saying yes to him means a whole world of no's. It's a part of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. And it's not just a new identity, by the way, it's a new family. Galatians 3 says that we are baptized into a new family. It changes everything about our identity. This is what the Bible teaches about baptism. And there are 27 stories in the book of Acts of baptism, and not one of them scheduled it for a later date. I know plenty of you, you came prepared to be baptized. I just think that's awesome. This is one of my favorite days. Others of you, you thought this was gonna be a regular old Sunday. But maybe even as I've been talking, as we've been singing, the Holy Spirit has been doing a work in your heart, and we'll share a little bit more later. But maybe today is the day for you to be obedient to baptism, if that's a step that you've never taken. Being a disciple of Christ is not just praying some kind of fire insurance prayer. It's about surrendering our entire lives to him and making him Lord of our lives. If the resurrection is true, it demands everything from us. And just to be really clear, it's not that I don't still have doubts. And I struggled for a long time in like a deep sea of darkness and doubts and wondering. It's not that I don't still have doubts. It's that I've seen Jesus. I've become convinced that the world is fractured, deeply in need of healing. Convinced that something is broken inside of each of us. Convinced that every single person in this world is looking for someone or something to save them from a life of emptiness. Convinced that there's a hunger inside of each of us that the world cannot ultimately satisfy. Convinced that love is more than just brain chemistry. Convinced that there's a God who made the stars and all their brilliance, who made the earth and all its beauty, who knit each of us together in our mother's womb. Convinced that the God who made us loves us enough to give himself for us that we might live. Convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. And if you are struggling to believe today, God will still meet you. Keep showing up. Stick around the way that Thomas did. Because Jesus doesn't simply say stop doubting without doing something first. If you have questions, you're invited to ask them. If you're sincerely searching, I believe like Thomas, he'll be found. In fact, we mentioned this last week. It starts right after this service, bridge.tv/alpha. Just a brief kind of 4-week series. I highly recommend you check it out. Is a free lunch available to you? And the only real rule is no questions off limits. If you or someone you love has big questions about God, I cannot encourage you enough. Stick around, show up, bring that doubt, bring those questions. It's my sincere conviction that God meets us in that. But ultimately, good theology is not enough to keep us faithful. It's an encounter with Jesus, which honestly makes my job easier. Like I can illustrate, but it's the Holy Spirit that illuminates. It is not my job or anyone at this church or any church to save you. We can preach and teach and sing, but ultimately it's an encounter with the risen Christ. You might be a Thomas today, and maybe you're not. Maybe you're one of the other disciples. But as Thomas stuck around, may we continue to be the kind of community where people feel safe to be honest about where they're actually at. May every person in our lives know you don't have to pretend to have it more put together than you actually do. I'm a safe person because of the cross, because of what Jesus has done. The truth is, often we settle for a lot less than a fully surrendered heart. This is part of what makes religiosity such a duty, such an obligation. You can't rejoice in the Lord when you're trying to earn your own salvation. I'm telling you, I've tried. Grace says there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. If you're there and you're struggling, bring it to Jesus. All the disciples, except John, by the way, deserted Jesus at the cross. They misunderstood and they doubted Jesus, but Thomas is the one who was singled out because he put his doubt into words. May we do the same. Because I don't think his story's in the Bible for good storytelling. They're to give us the evidence we need to proclaim one singular truth, and that's Jesus is alive. I'm willing to risk my entire life on that truth. And one day, Jesus came into a locked room with one purpose, to make himself known to a man who did not believe he was alive. And every time someone surrenders to Jesus, he does the same. Jesus steps into the locked rooms of our lives and sets us free. And if you've never been set free in that way, may today be your day that you loosen the white knuckle grip of the steering wheel and you surrender. And may we continue to be a community that celebrates any step towards faith, as bumpy and as messy as it might be. Bring all of it. Bring all of it to the foot of Jesus.
Thanks so much for joining us. And for those of you who support our mission, thank you for your joyful generosity. It's because you give that we're able to see lives changed forever by the gospel. You can click the link in the description of this episode to give now, or go to bridge.tv for more information about our church. We believe the gospel is good news worth sharing. So if you enjoyed this podcast, feel free to subscribe and share this episode with family and friends on social media. You can also tag us at BridgeChurchTN. Thanks again for listening.